Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Okay, we need to be in prayer for Judith and her family. Tomorrow morning will be the funeral service. And we need to be in prayer for Eve and Sharon. They're both very sick, so we need to be in prayer for both of them. Let's see. I'm sorry? So, need to be in prayer for him. And, of course, for Thomas. And any other prayer requests we need to go over? You'll be traveling. Late tomorrow. I'm sorry? Through the weekend. So, we'll be in prayer for you through the weekend. And, Lila, good to see you tonight. Glad you made it out in this cold, dark weather. Good grief. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is to test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, this book is just so amazing. It's so revealing. And Father, we just thank you for it. Now we thank you for the ministry of your Spirit to open our eyes as we continue in the study of the trials of Jesus Christ before the crucifixion. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have studied in the Matthew 26 passage, and where Caiaphas in Matthew 26:63 says, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Kip likes to do things on the computer. James Webb likes to. And I do it out of necessity. But they get together and put things together. So, Kip, why don't you come and tell us how to go through this? And can we put this on the Internet?
Yeah, I can. Later in the week, I'll okay. Bring the soft copy with me. Yeah. All right. Well, it was just when Herman gave the Son of God, I took it in notes, and being an engineer, I like Excel spreadsheets, so I had to put this in an Excel spreadsheet. So, but I wanted to kind of understand it a little better, and this helped me understand it. Was in the so on the first, you've got two pages, one on each side. The left-hand column is just the question from that Jesus was given Caiaphas, and then the second column is all the New Testament people that said he was the Son of God. I didn't realize there were so many instances in which Jesus was called the Son of God. And then the third column was, well, where did this come from in the Old Testament? And primarily was the Psalm 2. But there's a couple others where maybe it didn't say Son of God or my Son in one place from eternity. So you got the idea of the eternal nature of the hypostatic union or Jesus Christ, the deity. And in the back page, you've got the just continues back there. Oh, I guess I didn't do the final column. I call it validation because it wasn't someone in the New Testament saying Son of God, but it was saying, it was like, for instance, Paul saying he's the Son of God. So it was kind of after the fact identifying him as the Son of God. And then there was a couple of passages in Hebrews. I didn't have room to expand everything, so way at the bottom on the back of the second page there's several things from Jesus where either God the Father says, this is my Son and you, I'm well pleased, and so on. But so I just gave you the passages there. But this kind of helped me put that in perspective, and it was just something that was kind of, I'd read many times through Son of God, okay, Son of God, but I didn't realize until Herman said, well, here's this guy in the New Testament, and he said Son of God. And then it came from Psalm 2, and it kind of all fell together for me, so I put it in here, and if it helps you, great. If not, throw it out. If you find some errors in it, let me know so I can correct it before I put it on the Internet.
good stuff. I like people that can do this kind of thing. Sunday morning, I'll be given a sheet on Daniel. And I was probably going to go to Kinko's or whatever it is and have them and give you my rendition of it. But James Webb got a hold of it, and he said, no way, and you'll see what he did with it. And it's looks very professional, readable, and will be very serviceable. And mine's readable and serviceable to me, but maybe to someone else it doesn't really flow that well. Okay, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And people, it's been a couple of weeks now. We didn't have it last week, so 2 weeks ago. We left off with Jesus Christ in the trial. And he's in the trial. Now, y'all want to pick up the sheets that are back there? Kit did those and putting together the Son of God in the various columns and things that you can see and make your way through. Okay. So we left off with Jesus Christ in the trials, and we're in the third trial. The trial before Annas, the trial before Caiaphas, and now before the Sanhedrin. And the last study that we were in on this on Wednesday night caused me to realize it's been some time since we have covered another important aspect of Jesus Christ as the coming Messiah. And that is the prophesied prophet whom Israel has been looking for, and because since they rejected Christ, they're still looking and waiting for the promised prophet. Now, this was introduced that he was a prophet by the reply of Christ to the questions of Caiaphas. Now, before we move to that, what I want to do is just take a moment and let's look at the Sanhedrin. We purposefully did not study it when we first entered this trial, but I want to go through it a little bit of who he's talking before and why and how they become so outraged when he says, I'm the Christ, the Son of God, and implies that he is the promised prophet. So let's just look for a moment at the Sanhedrin. First of all, this is not an in-depth study, but give you some feel of the Sanhedrin. This is the Supreme Court of Israel. The word Sanhedrin means council or assembly. Now let's note a few things. First of all, this is the Supreme Court of Judah. It is an aristocratic body possessing the power of jurisdiction, settling both civil and religious matters, issues. Now, point two. The Sanhedrin developed in the 3rd century B.C. Okay, this is during the period of the Hellenistic supremacy. So, you want to get into your mind and trust me, after a few Sundays in Daniel, this will be very easy to you. But you have the Babylonian captivity in 606 B.C. That date will become more and more familiar with you. 606 B.C. The return is 536 B.C., 70 years. They were in 70 years captivity. So this puts it into context. They are back from the captivity, and we move down to the 3rd century. Now, what the rabbis wanted to do in the 3rd century B.C., they wanted to trace their origin of the Sanhedrin back to the 70 elders. The 70 elders named by Moses. Now let's look at Numbers 11. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. And let's read together verses 16 and 17. Verse 16. The Lord therefore said to Moses, so the Lord is speaking to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting. Must have been a big tent. The tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you. Verse 17. Then I, the Lord, will come down and speak with you there. I will take of the Holy Spirit who is upon you, and will put him, the Holy Spirit, upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. Okay, now what we're doing is, in the third century B.C., the rabbis have decided they wanted to see if they could trace their origin back to the original 70 of Moses. Now, the first time the word Sanhedrin is mentioned is in the time of Antiochus the Great, A-N-T-I-O-C-H-U-S, Antiochus the Great, which was approximately 223 to 187 B.C., 223 to 187 B.C. The high priest is the head of the Sanhedrin. Now, in 45 B.C., about the time of Caesar's death, 45 B.C., it's the first time they're called, the meeting is called the Sanhedrin. It will be abolished in 70 A.D. at the fall of Jerusalem, when Rome destroys the city, destroys the temple, and disperses the Jews. That ended the Sanhedrin. Any questions on its founding? Okay. So this is the Sanhedrin. Point two, during the period of the Hellenistic supremacy, Greece is ruling, and it's an all-time high, and they are allowed self-rule, and this body was formed as an aristocratic body to settle all the matters. And if you remember, we gave just a few points on the Sadducees. The Sadducees control the Sanhedrin by the time of Christ. And so this is when it was first called, and these things that we just noted. Therefore, we have the Greek word soon, which means together, plus hedra, H-E-D-R-A, meaning seated. So roughly translated, seated together. The court of justice. In 37 B.C., Herod the Great had almost the entire Sanhedrin members assassinated and appointed those that were loyal to him, and they brought into others, and it's just had a rough time in its history. Okay, point three. By the time of Jesus Christ, the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members. 70 plus the high priest. 70 come from the Old Testament, the 70 of Moses. So they kept it with that. And then the high priest. The Sadducees were the ruling entity of the Sanhedrin. After Herod the Great, the Pharisees began to gather membership and influence into the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas, whom we're studying in Matthew 26, is the high priest at this time of the trials. So you will see him and his place of authority to ask all these questions. Four. These are just quick things, not any kind of an elaborate study. Jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin changed throughout history. But by the time of Jesus Christ, it was confined to Judea only. Judea only. What's important here, they did not have authority over Jesus Christ when he was in Galilee, in the northern area of Galilee. The Supreme Court had no jurisdiction over him. Only when he returned to Judah did they have authority. They did have great influence over all Jewish communities, even up in Galilee, but no official authority. Paul, just to jump ahead a little bit, was given authority by the Sanhedrin to go into Damascus, up in Syria today, and arrest and kill Christians. So they did have that authority, but they did not have the absolute authority in these areas. Point five. Rome. Rome had given the province power to rule itself, with only a few restrictions. Therefore, the Sanhedrin continued to have authority over civil and religious matters. That was fine with Rome. This is why they could pronounce sentences against Jesus Christ for blasphemy. But one of the restrictions of Rome was related to the death penalty. Whenever the Sanhedrin pronounced a death penalty, it had to be ratified by the procurator of Rome. They had to go to Rome to get it okayed. So they did not have that authority of capital punishment. One other ruling principle. Rome could step in at any time and proceed independently, with or without the consent of the Sanhedrin, as they did with Paul. All of this is so intertwined. Okay, six. Local courts of the Sanhedrin were held on the second and fifth days of the week. The second and fifth days of the week. That is Monday, what we know as Monday and Thursday. No court was to be convened on festival days or the Sabbath, all of which is being violated in this particular week, of the week of Jesus Christ. Yeah, no, 71, the local court. In other words, or I guess they're better than local daily. Scheduled court meetings would be Monday and Thursday. Yeah, no, just had the one. Just the one. Yes. Yeah. There'd probably be some who missed at various times and abstained and all of that, but by the way, that's when they would meet. All right. So they were not to convene on any festive day or on a Sabbath. Since capital punishment could not be pronounced till the day following the trial, such cases were not heard on the eve of the Sabbath or feast. All these restrictions are violated during the trials of Jesus Christ. Greatest breakdown in justice of two of the greatest systems of justice, the Jewish and the Roman, to crucify our Savior. Point seven, finally. Therefore, we have an important historical point that you can appreciate in matters of Jesus Christ. In order to crucify Jesus Christ, there was a major breakdown, that's what I just said, of two of the greatest systems of jurisprudence in the history of man, Jewish law and Pax Romana, the law of Rome. One thing that made Rome so great was that it never allowed religion to interfere with it. Pax Romana was powerful. But the Jewish system was now saturated by religious leaders and neutralized by this religion. Always remember, when religion gets involved in politics or into the judicial system, freedom is gone. Okay, so this gives you an idea of the Sanhedrin. Now let's move to our study in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Where did they get this idea of a prophet? Where did that even come from? Okay, let's look at Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to him, You have said it yourself. Luke says, he said, Mark says, he says, I am. All right. You said it yourself, which means yes. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What does this mean? What does this even come? What's he talking about here? Well, before we're through tonight, you're going to understand it. You're going to understand where this came from. But so that you'll see that they related this to the prophet, look at verse 68. Verse 68, and well, verse 67, and they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy. Where'd that come from? He just said he's the prophet. Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? So we're seeing here that he, that the Messiah is the Christ, the Son of God. He is a prophet. He's a Son of Man. So much is involved right here in this trial by the Sanhedrin. Where did all of this come from? Okay, let's look at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. I didn't have this in my notes, but after some of the questions 2 weeks ago, and I realized I haven't laid any kind of foundation for Jesus Christ as the promised prophet. So let's take a look so that you'll have this in your soul and in your understanding of who and what Jesus Christ is. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, and let's look at verse 15. The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Uh-oh. There's one of the great problems right there. Now, Moses, God fed your son, Moses made this prophecy around 1450 B.C., so people, it's been some 1,450-something years, probably 60 if we consider his age at this time. They've been looking all this time, for 1,450 years. The Jews have been waiting for this prophet. Now, the Hebrew in Deuteronomy 18:15, it starts off with, not with the Lord, it starts off with a prophet. And people, I've only pointed this out, I want you to see and sense the importance of the scriptures. The order in the Hebrew kind of gives you the what's really important here. And it starts off with a prophet, giving emphasis to this prophet. A prophet, looking forward to a specific prophet, the Messiah. Now we have some specific information. A prophet from among you, of your brothers. I want to deal with the order here because the English has it, it leaves you with the wrong implication. So I want to put it in the proper order. A prophet from among you of your brothers. In other words, the Jews. Now what's important about this? It's repeated. So what's going on here? People, they are not to go outside of themselves to the Gentiles, to the heathen world, to find their answers. It will be from among them. Just as we are not to go outside the Word of God for answers, for understanding how things, how this world got here, how we got here, prophecy, what's left of history, where we're all headed. Everything we need is right here in this book, Father, people. It's right here in this book. Do not go outside of it. And each one of us have to make up your mind. Do you believe this book is all that we need? Or do you think we need other books? So, this is what he's saying here. A prophet from among you of your brother. Don't listen to other people. Don't listen to the charlatans and the wizards and all these other people. You stay with your own. A prophet from among you of your brothers. And then he adds an interesting note. One like me. All right, how far do you want to push this? Most people stop right here. Moses is a Hebrew. The Hebrew is prophet. And that's fine if that's where you want to stop. But I want to go further. Promise of a prophet would be a Hebrew like Moses. But he's already made it clear that he's going to be a Hebrew from among your people. So when he says one like me, what's he talking about? What's unique and special about this Moses? Moses is from Egypt. Moses is out from Egypt. And as we're going to see, Christ is said to be from Egypt. So he's going to be like me. People, look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, 13 through 15. 13 through 15. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." So, people, it's no accident that he's out of Egypt. First of all, God prophesied his son would come out of Egypt. And, like Moses, who is also out of Egypt, the prophet, the promised prophet, would be out of Egypt. So, one like me, that is a Hebrew, out of Egypt. People, this, the Bible is just so phenomenal a book. People that say, well, different men wrote it and all. People, men couldn't put this together this way. There's just, it's just too powerful. Too many little things like this that fall into line. Now, when Israel was in, and also another thing, third thing. First the Hebrew, second out of Egypt, and a third thing, when Israel was in need of a mediator, God sent Moses, and he's going to send this promised prophet. God would send them. So they're looking forward to this promised Messiah and prophet. A final way in which this prophesied prophet is like Moses, look at Hebrews 11:23. Hebrews 11:23. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were so afraid of the king's edict. Okay, what happened with Christ? Joseph and Mary hid him, took him down to Egypt and hid him. Why? Because of the king's decree. All these babies were to be killed. So there's just so much that resembles Moses and our Savior. All right, let's look now at Deuteronomy 18:15. A prophet from among you, out of your brothers, one like me, Jehovah will raise up. This is where we get the word Yahweh, and who is in control, and whom all Israel worships. And then he says, Yahweh, or Jehovah, your God. Now, when I was in seminary, some of the guys really got into always saying Yahweh. I'm sorry. I have no problem with that. I understand it. I read it. Got it. I just grew up Jehovah. And so when I die, they can just change it from Jehovah to Yahweh. It's the same principle, same person. So your God, and then it says Yahweh, your God. Elohim. Combine Yahweh and Elohim. Final authority for the Jews. Will raise up. Now this is important. This is a hiphil, H-I-P-H-I-L, hiphil imperfect. Of the Hebrew word quam, Q-U-M. People, it's a rich word. And I'm going to share with you just some things extracted from it. The word means, one, to physically rise up in history. In the Hithil, it's causative, to be caused to rise up. Two, it means to provide. Yahweh, your Elohim, will provide you, be caused to provide you for your advantage, this promised prophet. And three, it carries the ideal of appointment. Appointment. Yahweh, their Elohim, will appoint this one as the Messiah. So the word is so rich. It carries with it those three ideas, that God is going to raise up, God is going to provide, and God is going to appoint this one to be the promised prophet. These are all rich concepts of Jesus Christ. He will rise up in the history of Israel. God has provided him out of his grace and appointed him, and only him, to be the Messiah. Okay, Jehovah, your Elohim, your God, will cause to rise up or provide or appoint, whichever word you like. All three are in the Hebrew word. I didn't make those up out of the Hebrew text, lexicons. The word will provide or rise up for you. Now, this has the force of the active voice. The subject of the verb, Jehovah, their Elohim, their God. He will accomplish this appointing, this rising up of this prophet. Now, the imperfect. What does that mean? I don't want to know all that stuff. Herman, come on. Just tell me. Let me just share with you the richness of the Hebrew imperfect mood. Imperfect here is important. I want you to note a few things about it. The imperfect is used to convey an imperfect action. Think with me. An uncompleted action. An incomplete action. What the imperfect does here, it says that the raising up of this prophet is only part of the whole event. Jesus Christ coming as a prophet is only a part of his coming as the promised king, the promised Messiah, the promised Christ. All these things are pulled together. And the Hithil again is rich because it's causative. God is called to do this. Why is God called to do this? Out of his love for the people of Israel. Out of his love for the people of Israel. So our verse looks something like this. Jehovah your God will cause to rise up. Jehovah your God will cause to rise up in the future. It's a future tense. This prophet for your advantage as part of an entire identification of the promised Messiah. I'll repeat that for those of you that want what's going on in this verse. Jehovah your God will cause to rise up in the future. Looking 450 years later, going to have it coming back. 1650 years later, have it coming true with Jesus Christ. This prophet, for your advantage, as part, now we're taking an imperfect, as part of the entire identification of the promised Messiah. God's got all this in a package, how they can identify Jesus as the Messiah. Now we come to the primary issue of the prophet. Look at the last phrase in our passage. You shall listen to him. Powerful phrase. One of the most depressing phrases in the Bible, but they would not listen. They would not listen. We saw this New Year's Eve study. The Kal imperfect here is of the word shama, to hear. Shama Israel, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah Ahad, Jehovah's your God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's read together. Verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, that's our word, Shema, Shema Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all of your might. And these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Now this comes from our study Sunday morning in dealing with the parents of Mary, the parents of Daniel. They have fulfilled this principle. They have taught their children. So verse 7, you shall teach them diligently. That means daily, rather than worrying about their basketball performance, rather than worrying about their football performance, or their soccer performance, or all the other performances, teach them the Word of God. Teach them these things about what God has promised and what God desires. Diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. Turn off the television. Put away the iPads. Talk of things that they're learning from the Bible. And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, there should be constantly on your mind the Word of God. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And the Jews, being religious, have little things they put up on their head and wear around their waist and all this stuff. They've lost the whole point. Let's get into your soul, where it's a reality. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. In other words, whatever your hand does should be done in the plan of God. Frontals of your forehead, whatever you think should be of God. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So these are the things. So we're to teach our children. We're seeing two sets of parents right now, Mary's parents and the parents of Daniel Sunday morning. Hear the Word of God, believe the Word of God, and then live the Word of God. But it starts with hearing. You have to hear it, and you have to listen when it's being spoken. You have to be taught the truth. People, this stuff's not in the flesh. The flesh rejects these things. This has to be in the power of the Spirit. And this is the responsibility of every parent, as we just saw here. The responsibility of every pastor, teacher. But always remember, as a parent, to teach the Word of God, you got to know it. As a pastor, to teach the Word of God, you got to know it. No one can teach what they do not know. And if they know just this little, and they start fooling with it, that's where a lot of false doctrine comes in. All right, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18:15. A prophet from among you, out of your brothers, one like me, a Hebrew from Egypt in time of need, Jehovah your Elohim will cause to be raised up, for your benefit. You shall listen to him. Now, what is also important here are the circumstances upon which this prophecy is given. Calvin Delage does a good job here. That's a 1900 or 1800 German two men. And I mean, it is just unbelievable how even today they're still so powerful. And they deal with the Hebrew, and I forgot how many volumes, something like 26 volumes is in there. They now think they've got it down to three. They put it all in one and everything. But K&D is really superb. All right, the fear of the people. And people, when I say fear the people, I mean fear. Here they are at Mount Sinai. When God told them, when he speaks to them, it will be terrible. When God speaks to you, it will be terrible. They beg Moses to speak between them and God as a mediator between God and the people. They did not want God to speak to them directly. It was under these circumstances that God promised he would send a prophet. At a pivotal time in the history of Israel, to be a Messiah. a mediator, a king, and a prophet who would be between God and the people. One of the other things about the Messiah is that he is the great mediator between God and his people. That this prophecy is directed toward the Messiah. Let's look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And people, I'm not just saying this. I didn't get all this from one source. Look at these verses. Look at this. Look at this. Look at this. Look at this. And I just talk about begging. Just beg the Holy Spirit. Help me put all this together. This is just so much. Put it together. It's like New Year's Eve. We studied a multitude of different verses. My main prayer through the whole thing was the order. When do I do this verse and this verse? First of all, I eliminated the verses we were going to look at. Get them the order. What I'm saying to you is the Holy Spirit is in direction of what we're dealing with here. So let's look at Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. And we're going to read 18 through 23. Verse 18. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I'm in chapter 2. That didn't sound right. All right, Acts chapter 3, and now we'll look at verse 18. Ah, much better. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, does not listen to that prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And Jesus Christ came. He spoke these things. People of the Sanhedrin know all that I just said, all that we just read. They're damned. If this is the prophet and they do not listen, they're damned. And they know that. And this infuriates them that Jesus relates this to himself. And Jesus Christ fulfilled all that was promised and prophesied about him. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24. And we're going to read together verse 44. Luke 24, 44. Now he said to him, to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He relates all these things to himself. Look at John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. And let's read together 45 through 47. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. They know all of this. They're furious, the Sanhedrin. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe this, do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And people, this was all understood clearly by Nathanael. Young man, Jesus Christ calling him as disciple. Look at John 1:45. John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law, also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Actually, it's not Philip, not Nathanael. It's Philip talking to Nathanael. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So all of these things are pointing to the person of Jesus Christ as this proclaimed prophet. Now, Jesus Christ has, before the Sanhedrin, acknowledged that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. But now he uses this prophecy, pointing himself as the promised prophet. Jesus Christ pulls the Old Testament prophecy, applies it to himself. So let's look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. I'm glad this is called Bible class, because we have turned to the Bible. All right, Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Matthew 26, 64. Jesus said to them, to him, Caiaphas, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, where does this come from, and what does it mean? We studied how he's the prophet from the promise by Moses. Now let's look at Daniel chapter 7. I'm trying to cover a lot of Daniel before we even get there. No. Daniel chapter 7. We started a New Year's special with Daniel 1:8. He made up his mind. Now let's look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "I, Daniel, kept looking in the night visions." We'll study visions when we get to Daniel. "And behold," here's his vision, "with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days," that's a title of God the Father, "the Ancient of Days, and was presented as a victorious one before him," God the Father. Now let's read it again so you got all the players. "I, Daniel, kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," coming in the clouds of heaven, as Christ said in the Matthew passage, "one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days," God the Father, "and was presented as a victorious one before him." Now, just jumping through, let's look at verse 14. Let's get the whole thing. "And to him," the Son of Man, "was given by God the Father dominion." Uh-oh, think of what Christ is applying now. He's applying this to himself. "Was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." People think of the Sanhedrin. They know this. They know it's from Daniel. They know it's talking about the coming Messiah. And here is this uncharismatic, non-charismatic man from Galilee, from Nazareth of all places, standing before them, not with an armored vest, but as a meek and mild person, Isaiah 53, who is he in stature that we should have even thought he was somebody special? And he's claiming to be all these things. I mean, they are so furious because they should serve him. Continuing reading now, verse 14, "that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." people, Jesus Christ has declared himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, and now as the eternal King, the prophet, and the prophesied prophet, the prophesied King. And you can tell, just get the feeling, the Sanhedrin hate him all the more now. He is declaring all of these things about himself. In fact, let me just read to you before we go on with the Daniel. Let me just tell you just from that. And he said, verse 65, the high priest was so irate, he tore his robe, which is, I'll show you, is forbidden. Forbidden. Tore his, except one occasion. There's only one occasion where the high priest can tear his robe. We'll see where this is. Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've heard of the blasphemy. What do you think? They all answered and said, he is deserving of death. They have had it. When he applies this to himself, they have had it. So, let's take a look at these words of Daniel, fulfilled in Jesus. Daniel's prophecy of the Messianic kingdom. People do not lose sight at the time in which Daniel is writing and gives this prophetic picture. Where's Jerusalem? Where's the temple when Daniel writes this? Shattered. There are no walls, much less a city. There is no temple. It's gone to the ground. These things are no more. These things are in shambles. Nebuchadnezzar and his army has devastated this holy city and the temple, leveled it to the ground. Belshazzar rules in the great city-state of Babylon. The Jews are in captivity, scattered all over. Esther has a group of Jews in a whole other area. They're scattered all over. There is no Jerusalem. And yet Daniel prophesies the coming of the prophet, the king, the Messiah, and the restoration of the kingdom. People, if you think, boy, if they were Jews, they'd just say, yes, we've been waiting for this. But no, they're rejecting and they crucify him. But I want you to understand what has happened. There is no Jerusalem. There is no kingdom. I can hear the pessimists laughing. Oh, yeah, right. Where's the kingdom? Where's the Jerusalem? Where are the walls? Where's the temple? You're not deserving of death. You need to be put into a loony home. You're out of it. Saying all of these things. Daniel prophesying the restoration and of the coming of the promised King, eternal King. We have much to study in Daniel, and we'll see all of these things. But what I want you to see, people, is take the Muslims, the Muslim Brotherhood. They have their agenda. Great plans of Islamic rule of the whole world. Mormons have their plan of the rule of the earth. And now the UN has its Agenda 21, rule of the whole earth. All these nations have their plan. And I won't have time to get into it, but as we continue through this section of Daniel, just dealing with this prophecy, this dream, he's going to talk about four empires. Four great empires. The great Babylonian Empire. Medo-Persian Empire. The Greek Empire. And they all got their ideas how they're going to rule the world and save the whole world. And they all collapse. None of them fulfill their dreams. Let's close by looking at Psalm chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. I'm ready to go for a couple hours, but I respect your time. Psalm chapter 2. We'll close with reading of this. I think you can pick up the inference that's going to be made here. Psalm chapter 2, and let's read together verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 2. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Muslims have their plan. The Mormons have their plan. The UN has its plan. Obama has his plan. Everybody has their plan. Let me show you what God's doing. He who sits in the heaven laughs. the Lord scoffs at them. Go ahead, see what you can do. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I'm in charge. This is what's going to happen. Well, we'll resume here next Wednesday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for letting us know all these things. We don't have to be worried whatever happens in 2013 in this country or around the world. You have your plan, and no power is able to overturn it. Not Satan and all his power, not man and all his dreams. We can just rest peace in our soul. Get our mind oriented to what really is important. You and your Son. Your Word. These are the things that are important. And not lose step. Become weary. Upset. Depressed. Over what happens in the world. And how their plans advance. Oh, and they will advance. But we know who's in charge. We've read the last chapter. We've read how the Messiah King Prophet returns and destroys the armies of the world and sets up his eternal kingdom beginning in the millennium. And Father, we just thank you that you've shared this with us. We have no fear, no worry. Our God is in control. And that's even in control of our individual lives. So as things happen in our individual lives, we have no right to stress, anxiety, depression. Our sadness is turned to strength, to joy, as we follow you. Father, I pray you take the things we've seen tonight, have them settle in our souls, become a reality in our lives that we might share with others. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.